was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people. So he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant. He relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those, by those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Gracious Father, we do say amen to that, and we do praise your name this morning, and we do seek to hear your voice, Lord, as we examine your word. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us to hear more clearly, to understand correctly, Lord, and to walk in your ways. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 106 is one of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise, and then Yah at the end of that is the Lord. So praise the Lord, it's hallelujah, hallelujah. And so this is one of the praise psalms. And this is, it's a cool psalm because it starts off with praise the Lord, hallelujah, and it ends with praise the Lord, hallelujah. And so it kind of bookends on the whole thing there. In verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You know, we're called to praise the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. And here we're given two reasons. The first is because he is good. And the second is because his mercy endures forever. And those are a couple of good reasons. I mean, I am very grateful that, you know, our God is good. There are people, sadly, that worship wicked gods. You know, gods that are capricious, gods that are changed, gods that, you know, serve themselves, if you will. And so our God is the God of love. And he loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us with a selfless love, a self-sacrificing love. He is a giving God. And so he is good. And because his mercies endure forever, we're all beneficiary. But we're all the beneficiary of his love and his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercy. And so plenty of reasons there to praise the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. You know, in the morning we can declare his loving kindness. We can say, Lord, you're so good, and just talk about that. But at the end of the day, we can look back and say, God, you've been so faithful. Your faithfulness through this day, the way you've sustained us and kept us. And so it is good to give thanks and praise to God. In verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? To me, this is obviously a rhetorical question, because no one can do that. No one can enumerate all his mighty acts. I mean, the word all there is really significant, because we can certainly recite the ones that we're aware of. We can certainly recite, you know, a lot, but can we recite all? Nobody can do that. I think that's what that's why heaven's going to be eternal. We're going to be spending a lot of time praising the Lord and thanking him for all the great things that he has done, and it'll never end. But just because we can't necessarily enumerate all of his mighty works doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. You know, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't give it the old college, you know, effort kind of thing, and constantly be praising and thanking God for the great things he has done. The psalmist again says in Psalm 105, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." And I can't reiterate enough, I know I've probably said it, because it comes up in these psalms so often. You know, I'm always encouraging all of us to just constantly give praise to God and tell people about the things God's doing in your life. I've been challenged by that at times. You know, I was at dinner one night years ago with a family, and this lady just kind of turned to me, "So, Pastor, you know, what's God doing in your life?" And it's like, you know, the tables were turned all of a sudden. And it's like, I you know, kind of caught me for a minute. I had to sit there and think, what is God doing in my life? And then after a moment of stalling, you know, that panicky kind of moment, it's like, oh, well, God's doing this and God's doing that. And to be able to enumerate, what is God doing in your life? You know, if we sat down for lunch or dinner or something like that, and I asked you that question, what's God doing in your life right now? You know, you should be able to have an answer. And because God is doing something. He is doing something. It's just a matter of kind of recognizing, in a certain sense, what God is doing, and then thanking him for it, praising him for it. Do you realize how special you are, that God would be working in your life? I mean, of the billions of people on this planet, and how small this planet is, and, you know, space and all that kind of stuff, that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, would be working in your life? And he is. And that's part of what makes, you know, makes all of us special. In verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." Blessed, that word blessed, it's a phrase that means, oh, how happy, you know, are those who keep justice and do righteousness. And this kind of reminds me of the prophet Micah chapter 6, verse 8, when he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" You know, that our God really is into justice and righteousness, to doing the right thing. And even at times, honestly, to our own hurt. You know, to keep your word, to do the things that God's called us to do or whatever, that we would just do rightly and justly. I believe that there is inherent blessing in being obedient to God's word and to doing the right thing, to seeking to honor him. I think there's inherent blessing in that. It doesn't mean that there won't be trials, and it doesn't mean that there won't, sometimes you won't get, you know, disadvantages in this world, in this life at times, but I do believe there's inherent blessing in being obedient to God's word. The psalmist asks the rhetorical question in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Then the answer comes in verse 2, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." You know, those that just do the things that God calls us to do. Verse 4, the psalmist declares, "Remember me, O Lord, with your favor that you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation." And so when I first read this, my very first thought was the thief on the cross. You know, I think about, Lord, remember me. And the Lord did. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, then he said to Jesus, this is the thief, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Those that seek the Lord will find him. Those that seek the Lord will be found of him. No matter what state you're in, God will save you if you come to him. In Psalm 119, verse 132, "Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name." In other words, God has kind of a customary response to those that love his name, that he is merciful to them, and he is gracious to them, and he is kind to them. In verse 5, "That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." And so in verse 4, he talks about salvation. And wanting God to bring that to him and to visit him with that. Why? That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. The whole point behind the Jewish people and the Levitical laws and all the kosher things and all the stuff that they went through in life, you know, why did God choose them? The Bible asks the question, was it because they were the greatest? Was it because they were the strongest? All these different kinds of things. No, he chose them because he chose them. He chose them because he loves them, but he was going to use them as an example to the rest of the world to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy, that they would see how blessed the Jews are, and the Gentiles watching them go, hey, I want their God to be my God. I want to be blessed like that. And so God uses that rationale, that line of reasoning, if you will, within them. And so the psalmist is saying, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. And I pray that that's the testimony of our lives, that people would see us just going through life, living our lives, knowing that we're Christians, and at some point kind of go, wow, you're blessed, or you've got peace in your heart, or you've got this, or you've got that. I want what you have. And so here the psalmist is kind of saying the same thing, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. Now, I like that, your nation or his nation. The psalmist declares in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. In the Proverbs, it talks about, you know, that, lost it, but it was really good. No, I'm just thinking that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's, I think, Proverbs 14:34. And it's true that God does work in us as individuals, but he also works in nations. And I can look at our own history in the United States and say, we've been blessed. In fact, we're living on the tail end of those blessings, on the work and the ministry of many people before us. And I'm not sure how much longer that the blessing will last as opposed to judgment, but the bottom line is that, you know, sin is a reproach to any people. And the fact that God calls them, you know, his nation. The joy of knowing that we, that all of us are chosen by God before the beginning of time. The joy of being one of his children. We, the church of Jesus Christ, have been chosen. We are God's holy people, and we are the heirs of salvation through Jesus Christ. I like that. I like being chosen. I use this all the time because I was so scarred as a child, you know, and I wasn't picked to be on the team, you know. And you know how they line you up, you know, and then they take the two studly, you know, basketball players or whatever that can do everything and jump over stuff. And they go, okay, so they're up to, okay, well, I'll take that guy, and I'll take that guy. And they whittle it down, and there's one guy left. And you're sitting there like, well, someone's going to have to choose me. And you go, you take him. No, you take him. You know, but God says, no, I'll take him. And quite honestly, he chooses you first. Every one of you is first in his book. You know, he loves you that much. And just the joy of knowing that we're a child of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I like that God chose us from the beginning of time. In verse 6, it says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Now, the Jews were a very patriarchal kind of society, and they're very proud of their heritage. At the time of Jesus, they were constantly referring to the fathers and their traditions and really neglecting the shortcomings, if you will, the reality of the shortcomings in their own history. And when the disciple Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin, and he was, you know, in Acts chapter 7, it lays out, he's giving their history. But he included all their history. He included, you know, some of the things that they weren't so proud of or so pleased with. And at the end of, as he recites the history to them, basically the religious leaders stone him. But here we have the psalmist including himself in the process. We, you know, that we have sinned with our fathers. And it's really just the tacit admission that we, that like our fathers, I am a sinner. You know, and it's taking responsibility corporately for the sin of the nation. I would like to disavow or disown, as an example, the sin of abortion within our country. You know, I'm not part of that, but I can't. I am an American. I'm a U.S. citizen. I stood by at times while these things were voted for and ignorantly didn't know what the issues were and all those different kinds of things. I can't separate myself from that, and neither can any of you. But we can acknowledge what it is at this point and say, you know what, Lord, it's wrong, and I stand against it, and I stand with you. But the idea here is the psalmist is admitting that he's a sinner along with his fathers, that, you know, I am a sinful man, and I come from a sinful people. And it's just realizing that we're sinful through and through. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I see the psalmist, you know, being in that place of humility in admitting who and what he is. In verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. And so as God brought the nation of Israel out of its bondage in Egypt, he did so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He did it with terrible plagues, with signs and wonders that eventually compelled Pharaoh and the Egyptians to relent and set Israel free. But sadly, these signs and wonders and all these things were soon forgotten when the children of Israel were faced with their first faith challenge, if you will. There they were, boxed in front of the Red Sea, mountains on both sides, and Pharaoh coming down, you know, behind them. And they basically just did the Gumby panic run. You know, the Pharaoh's coming. And they didn't really demonstrate much faith. You know, they didn't really demonstrate the fact that, I mean, God brought them out with these plagues and these mighty signs and wonders. Then they're thinking he's going to kill them there by the Red Sea, or let them die, or let Pharaoh have his way even. I mean, I think God would have done everything he'd done just to spite Pharaoh at that point. And they weren't really very confident. And they murmured against the Lord. You know, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Did God have to bring us here to die, kind of thing? And they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend how good and how faithful and how powerful God is. They basically were suffering from short-term memory loss. They'd forgotten how they were delivered. And so he demonstrates that. In verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. And so, nevertheless, you know, in spite of all that, he saved them for his own name's sake. In other words, God's reputation was on the line because God said, this is how it's going to be, this is what we're going to do, and God's going to make very sure that that's exactly what happens. And so for his name's sake, for his reputation, because God had given his word, and that he might make his mighty power known. He brought the children of Israel safely through the Red Sea, like a walk in the wilderness. In other words, it was on desert, dry ground. You know, they didn't have to slog through the mush and the mire. He parted the Red Sea, and they walked through. And I absolutely reject those that say, oh, it was the Reed Sea, or it was this, or it was that. My Bible says the Red Sea. Hey, folks, it was the Red Sea. You know, what miracle would it be if God brought him through the marsh? You know, big whoop, you know? No. And people try to rationalize that kind of stuff, and they use linguistic things to make their supposed case. He brought him through the Red Sea, okay, plain and simple. Like we sang, we take God at his word, and he takes us by the hand, you know? And so I'm good with that. I've actually seen some pictures and some video footage of underwater photography, where they think that perhaps the children of Israel would have crossed through the Red Sea, and then you see chariot wheels and axles and you know, bits and pieces of Pharaoh's army, I suppose, there at the bottom of the Red Sea, and it's pretty well documented. You can get online and just punch in that title and see those things. And so, to me, that's very interesting. Also, in Egypt today, in the Valley of the Kings, in a place called Luxor. They have this gigantic museum dedicated to the pharaohs and to Egyptology and the pyramids and all that kind of stuff. But they've got this big room. And in this big room, they've got all the sarcophaguses of the various pharaohs lined up. And from the very first one to the last one. And it functions like a timeline. You can go from dot to dot to dot to dot, you know, and through history. And there aren't any gaps in the whole thing, except for one. About the 15th century or so, there's one pharaoh that's completely missing. They can't find him. I know where he is. Or where he was. But it says there was not one of them left. That means, you know, like, I really enjoy the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston and all that kind of stuff. But I also enjoy picking it apart. And one of the parts that isn't accurate, because at the end of the whole movie, Pharaoh's standing there and he throws his helmet down, you know. And the last scene is Pharaoh sitting on his throne with his wife that he doesn't like, or she doesn't like him. And you know, they're all kind of like ticked off and stuff. But that never happened, because that particular Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea with his army, because there was not one of them left. That's where we get our theology from, the Bible, and not from, you know, MGM. But anyway, verse 12. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. Now, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 15, where when this is all said and done, Moses' sister, Miriam, went out, led the women with tambourines, and they celebrated, hey, you know, God saved us, all that kind of stuff. This would have had a lot more class and a lot more validity had they done it on the other side of the Red Sea. You know, when they were screaming their brains out during the Gumby run? I don't see this as a compliment. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. They had to see it to believe it, in other words. Oh, God, you saved us, and so they celebrate. But you know what? From God's perspective, had they celebrated on the other side of the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was coming down and before he parted the sea, had they been celebrating then, that would be like, hey, thumbs up. That would have been faith. But it wasn't faith when they did it then. It was good that they gave thanks to God, but it wasn't by faith. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the idea. You know, that we trust God and we take him at his word, you know, and believe that. We don't have to necessarily see everything. In verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, this is why we're called, you know, they soon forgot his works. If you're praising God all the time for what he's done, you're not as likely to forget. If you're telling other people about what God has done in your life, then you're not as likely to forget. You know, if you're ever thankful to God that way, then you're not going to forget the fact that he parted the Red Sea for you. You're not going to forget the fact that he brought heaven, you know, brought manna from heaven for you. And so that's why we're called to praise him and to thank him, because it helps us to remember, because we're actually very prone to forgetting. And, you know, God didn't bring them through the Red Sea just to let them die there in the wilderness. There is purpose in all their experiences. And I believe there's purpose in all of our experiences as well. You know, that when we are going through a trial, when we're going through a faith test or whatever, you know, there's purpose in that. And I think it's right and good actually to ask God, what am I supposed to be learning? You know, what are you teaching me, Lord? You know, why am I going through this? I mean, we ask him, why, Lord, why? You know, like, kind of like, why me? You know, but, and that's a valid question, but we have to direct the why to the right person. And that's us in the sense of, Lord, what are you teaching me? Because God doesn't just do it for his amusement. You know, there's purpose behind those things. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, it says there that they did not wait for his counsel. Is anybody else guilty of that besides me? You know, that you just, you see something, you go, okay, I'm going to fix that, you know, and you move forward and you do it. And there are those times when we've pressed on, not waiting for God to guide us. And it says that they tested or they tempted God. And how did they do that? Well, God was tempted to wipe them out, you know. God was tempted to just do away with them. We read there, the children of Israel lusted for meat. And when you read that, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, verse 14, and tested God in the desert. When they lusted, what they were really doing at the same time, they wanted something else besides what they were getting. What were they getting? They were getting the manna. They were getting the, what's that? You know, they were getting the bread from heaven. And when they lusted exceedingly for a steak or for whatever they wanted, What they were saying was, and I don't like what you're giving me. Okay, it's implied. And what they were doing in a certain sense, and there's commentary in the New Testament on this, they abhorred the bread from heaven. The bread from heaven was a type. It was a type of Jesus because he's the bread of life that came from heaven. And so when they abhorred the bread from heaven, they're saying, hey, we don't want your salvation. I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff. That's why God dealt with them. That's why he sent, not only did he send the quail, and they got what they wanted. They got what they wanted to the point where it's coming out their nostrils. They were throwing it back up. You know, they eat all the cotton candy you want kind of thing, you know. But they paid a price for that. And there was a plague that came through and started, you know, wiping people out. And Moses, you know, had very much to intervene. But any time we indulge our flesh, it will cost us spiritually. You know, people say, oh, I can do this or I can do that. And you know, we've been given liberty for a lot of things, but not all things are profitable. And when we exercise some of those seeming liberties, it can be very costly to us. And so we've got to be very careful whenever we give into the flesh. Verse 15 to me is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Because God will at times give us what we want, but at the same time, he'll send a leanness of soul. You know, describing a hardness of heart towards the things of God, a dryness of spirit, a coldness of heart that will grow and fester, and not the place really that any of us ever want to be. You know, David describes it in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, and he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life, was turned into the drought of summer. And David said he was dying. And you ever been like that, where you just get in that place? And I think, if we're honest, there's times when perhaps we all are at times where that season, that moment, whatever, where you realize that somehow, for whatever reason, you're distant from the Lord, that you're not maybe hearing his voice the way you used to. You don't seem to be as attuned to the Spirit. You don't have as much desire for the Word of God or for the things of God. And you have that kind of moment of reality when you kind of see that. That's the moment when you should hit your knees. You know, say, God, help me, forgive me, guide me. You know, I don't want to go any further away from you than I am at this very moment. You know, and so that leanness of soul. The Bible warns us that if we live after the flesh, that we'll die. That the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and joy and peace. And I have to, you know, pastors aren't any different than regular people, so to speak. I have to constantly ask God to give me a desire for his word. I have to constantly ask God to give me a desire for the things of God, and that I would do the things that please him. You know, I put on my pants one leg at a time like everybody else does. And I'm constantly asking God, give me your mind and give me your heart and help me to hear your heartbeat and help me to walk in your ways and to please you. Because it's so easy not to. It's so easy to get distracted by life and the different things that are out there running around. You know, we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so we have to ask God to give us that constantly to guide us. In verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. And so these few verses are kind of summarizing the events that are described in Numbers chapter 16 and what's normally referred to as Korah's rebellion. And Korah gets the name credit, if you will, the billboard. But Dathan, Abiram, and Korah rebelled against God by rebelling against God's chosen ruler. They accused Moses. They said, you've taken too much upon yourself. These were all men that were of the family of the Levites. but they weren't the priestly class, like from Aaron. They were basically the porters. They were the guys that moved all the stuff around for the tabernacle and all that. And they were jealous. They were envious. They coveted after. They wanted to be in the tabernacle. They wanted to be, you know, up on front or whatever. And so they got tired of Moses and Aaron dictating who was doing what. And so they made their grievances known. Moses responded to them. He said, "Well, let's let God decide this. You know, you guys bring your censers tomorrow morning and show up, and then we'll just see what God has to say about that." And so the next day, 250 men show up with their censers, but the ringleaders didn't. They stayed in their tents. They refused to be obedient to what Moses said as he commanded them, you know, come forth and we'll see what's going on. And they stayed in their tents. And then so Moses, and I believe inspired by God, said, "Well, you know, let's just see what God will do. You know, if these men die in an ordinary way, then we'll know that that's not, you know. But if God does something unusual and different, then we'll know." And about that time, the earth opened up out from under them, and they fell, along with their families and everything they owned, down, it says, and it says that they went alive into the pit. So the earth opened up, and they went alive into the pit, and it closed and swallowed them. I would say that's extraordinary, okay? And I think that's a fulfillment of the word of, you know, Moses, the word of God through Moses. And then the next thing that happened, that was, that's not all, folks. The next thing that happened after the earth closed back up, then it says fire came from heaven and consumed the 250 men that, with their censers, that had the audacity to challenge God and his word. And see, you could say, well, they were rebellious, and they were, but that doesn't do it justice, that they had the audacity to challenge the word of God that way. And you know, that would, you know, they should, I wish we had video, you know, or some guy there with a cell phone. You know, because I like to play that like over and over and over again. This is what happens when you rebel against God's word. This is what happens when you defy God that way. And there's a lot of people that could really benefit from that kind of lesson. It might keep them from going to hell. But God doesn't want to say, "Well, I saw it with my eyes, so now I believe." He wants us to take him at his word and take it by faith. In verse 19, it says, "They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. And had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." And so Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And before he could make it down from the mountain, the people were already breaking the commandments. I mean, the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." You know, the second commandment, you know, I'll condense it, "Thou shalt not make any graven images of anything in heaven above or the earth below." You know, and nor shall you bow down to them and worship them. And so we can see that the children of Israel were kind of messing up by the numbers, if you will. The first commandment done, second commandment done. And I think they were profaning the name of God in the process. Third commandment's knocked out. You know, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day, well, they weren't doing that justice either. But the bottom line is that their whole relationship with God was being wrecked before Moses could even bring the tablets down. It always confused me as a young Christian. Why would Moses take the tablets and throw them? You know, and break them, because he was physically demonstrating what they'd already done spiritually, that they'd broken the commandments. It's like, wow, you know, every word, every movement, every description in the Bible has meaning. We just need to be able to search it out, you know, one way or the other. But he, you know, they changed their glory into the image of an ox. He didn't say he changed his glory, because God's glory never changes. There's nothing we can do. We can say, "God, I don't believe you." And he goes, "Well, you know, you're wrong, but you know, it doesn't change who I am." You know, when we have a bad day and things in our life get wrecked, Jesus is still on the throne. No matter what happens in our life, it doesn't impact what he's already done for us or who he is. It says there that their glory was changed because they were made in the image of God. Now they want to worship an ox or a mule or a frog or something. Hey, you're not messing with my glory, you're messing with your glory. Okay? And it's a hard thing. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And in the process here, they forgot all the great, wonderful things that God had done for them. And God would have wiped them out had not Moses interceded on their behalf. Moses even got to the point and says, Lord, if you don't save them, then take me. I'll pay the price. And Moses couldn't. But we see that because Moses intervened. And I'm reminded of what we're told in James 5:16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's exactly what happened. That was James 5:16. But in verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. And so there they are at the border at Kadesh Barnea. And, the spies have gone into the land. They've been gone for, a couple months or something. And now the spies have come back. And two of the spies, as they come back, they give a good report affirming the word of God, affirming the things that God had said. And then 10 come back with a bad report, contrary to what God had spoken, and ultimately convincing the people that then despise the pleasant land. God only gives good gifts. So if God hands you a gift, you go, I don't like that. Then you're despising a good gift. In this case, they were despising, quote unquote, the pleasant land. In verse 25, it says, they complained in their tents. Now, I don't know. I won't go too deep and theological on this, but the bottom line is there is no such thing as a private conversation from God. You can't go hide in a cave and murmur against God, going, God, whatever. God knows, God hears. And so they thought that because they were doing it in private, that it didn't count, but God was still listening. God then refused to allow them to enter into the promised land until all of that rebellious generation, the unfaithful generation, had died off, and that would take 40 years. The only two men of that generation that would be allowed to go in were the two faithful spies, the two men that affirmed God's word. So Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter into the promised land, but the rest of them died off. It's been said that the Lord took Israel out of Egypt in a night, but that it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. That they left in a night, but it took 40 years to get that pagan mindset, that culture, the thought processes out of them, that it took 40 years wandering in the wilderness to accomplish that. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, those times when the old ways creep back into your life, when you have those old thoughts or those old things? It's like, Lord, where'd that come from? And it goes from the pit of hell and your heart. Hard to tell the difference sometimes, And it's like, oh, okay. But that's why I want the mind of Christ. That's why I want God to do a regenerative work in me, that I'd be a completely new person. I don't even want my old heart. Just change that out too, Lord. Replumb me. But verse 28, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and eat sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And so while they were wandering, the king of the Edomites, Balak, saw the children of Israel coming towards his land, and he wanted to curse them. So he hired a mercenary prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam, who did hear from God at one point, God says, don't do it. Don't do it. And Balaam, inquired of God a couple of different times. God said, don't do it. And so Balaam, being a, conniving kind of guy, tried to figure out, well, how can I still do this and get the money, kind of thing. And warned many, many times, you know, by God in different ways. It's a very, it's a fascinating story. And it's all recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. But at one point, even though Balaam couldn't curse God's people, he did instruct Balak on how to trip them up. He goes, I can't curse them, but we can trick them into bringing the curse upon themselves. And so basically Balaam told Balak to send their young women down to the Israelites to have them offer sacrifices to their pagan gods and to engage in the ritual prostitution and stuff that kind of went with that. And then basically they would bring a curse upon themselves. They would incur the wrath of God. And Israelites, sadly, fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And so as God was responding to that, because then God brought a curse down upon the nation of Israel, and to the point where 24,000 people died. In the midst of that, there was one brazen fellow that thought, you know what? And he took one of the Midianite women and brought her down in front of the congregation, almost in front of the tabernacle, and then into his tent. And that's when Phinehas, the priest, pointed out the error of his ways. We read about it in Numbers chapter 25, verses 7 through 9. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And so Phinehas at one point, see, I joke around, hey, I'm going to jump John the Baptist on you, you know, and you know, pound on the pulpit and get loud and, you know, tell you what to do. But if I ever jump Phinehas on you, look out, you know. But, you know, I admire Phinehas. I mean, Phinehas was a guy that said, you know what, he's one of the guys, and we've all said this, that's not right. But Phinehas said, that's not right, and he picked up a javelin. You know, so it's a, that's not right, and I'm going to prove it. And so, but look at verse 31. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. It's not just that it's recorded, you know, in the book of Numbers, in Exodus, but it's also here in Psalms that it had made the transition a couple of thousand years, actually, from when it happened to where the psalmist is still talking about it. That's pretty cool stuff. And, you know, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We see that same phrase a couple other times in the Bible referring to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Am I well? Yeah, here we go. We're speaking of Abraham. It said, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we know that that's what faith does. But we see here that Phinehas believed in God and took God at his word, and he acted on it. Phinehas's faith became action. And it could have been considered a controversial action. I mean, this is a high-risk, high-gain kind of a scenario where, you know, he's being, quote-unquote, the hero and does this thing. But what if everybody else started going, hey, what are you doing, you know? It could have been a negative thing in a certain sense. It certainly wasn't politically correct, you know. But he felt very led of God to do something that was very extreme. And as he did that, it says that the plague stopped. You know why the plague stopped? Because a bunch of other people that were doing the exact same thing go, ooh. And they stopped. It wasn't just that, you know, Phinehas runs these two people through, and God goes, oh, cool, I've had my human sacrifice. You know, or oh, cool, we stopped those two. Now, what Phinehas did had an impact on the rest of the nation, and I'm sure the rest of the nation stopped and go, oh, we better slow this puppy down a little bit, because, you know, and that's what stopped the plague. But his actions defined his faith. We read in James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, and that's exactly what Phinehas did. He was demonstrating that. So the psalmist describes what Phinehas did as an act of faith, and that God accounted that as righteousness to Phinehas. In verse 32, it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, in their wandering years, the children of Israel at one point had come around to Mount Horeb near Mount Sinai, or it is Mount Sinai, near the split rock of Horeb. And the first time through, they were thirsty. They were, you know, complaining about that. And God spoke to Moses, said, hey, you know, go out there and strike the rock, and water is going to come out. And so Moses faithfully did what God told him to do, and water gushed out. And if you guys remember back to the book of Exodus, I showed you the pictures of the rounded stones, all that kind of stuff. And so water came out abundantly and fed this nation of roughly 3 million people. Well, 40 years have passed since that time, and they kind of come back around on their circuit or whatever. And they're there again, and they're thirsty, and the people are complaining. And so, you know, Moses inquires of God, and God tells him, hey, go out there and speak to the rock. You know, and when you do, water is going to come out. But as you read, and I'm just going to read it to you from Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 and forward, it says, this is God speaking to Moses. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water forth for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. So he's obedient to that point. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, second point of obedience. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Now, God didn't tell him that part. Okay, he's winging it. He's ad-libbing. And I always get in trouble when I ad-lib. That's why I read a lot. But so he says, they gathered together, and hear now, you rebels, must we bring water? Now, who's the we? Must we bring? Moses is not bringing water on anything. Okay. Tears maybe later on, but not. He's not bringing. So Moses is kind of messing up here a little bit too. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out. Now, when he strikes the rock once, that's bad. He does it the second time. It's just, I think it's an expression of his anger. You know, like, he's angry at the crowd. He's calling them rebels. Must we? He's lost sight of who's doing the work, you know. And maybe he's identifying with God too much. I don't know. I can speculate. But then as he strikes the rock twice, now he's been disobedient on two or three points, depending how you count it. But water still came out of the rock. You see the grace of God in that? God could have said, well, hang on, pal. You know, you did my way or the highway, man. You know, and so God graciously allowed water to come out of that rock. But then we read, Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock. The Lord then spoke to Moses, because you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Hallow me, because you didn't respect me, because you didn't represent me correctly. And we know that basically Moses goes off to the woodshed after that. But we see here, they angered him at the waters of strife. Should have been waters of strife or waters of grace? It was waters of strife. It was named that because of the strife that was incurred. And because, as it says there in verse 33, they rebelled against his spirit. You know, because they rebelled against his spirit. We need to be careful not to repeat or to make that same mistake. You know, we're warned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Two things. One, it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do so by our own disobedience, and at times, I believe, by not hallowing the name of our Lord in a way that we misrepresent him. And so we've got to be cautious in that regard. Verse 34 goes on to another incident. And by the way, through this chapter, he goes through nine different things where the children of Israel were disobedient. And so, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of the Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works. And played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. Go home tonight or this afternoon and look up the word abhorred. It's like bad. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, so that they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. And so, basically describing disobedience and rebellion. They were told to wipe out a group of people. They didn't do it. And you guys are all familiar with the story of Saul, when he was told by God, King Saul, to wipe out the Amalekites. And he didn't do that. And then years later, who's present at his death? There's debate whether it was an Amalekite that actually killed him or not, because, you know, he fell on his own sword, that kind of thing. But because he didn't deal with the Amalekites, he had to deal with an Amalekite at his death. And so it's like pretty scary stuff. In fact, Samuel speaking to Saul on this occasion said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, said, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.'" Cause and effect, you know, obedience or disobedience, how we treat the word of God, you know, what do we do with what we know? And so God wanted to use the nation as his instrument of judgment against the nations that were so vile in their wicked pagan practices. But instead of wiping them out, they became infected, and they would eventually begin to sacrifice their own children in these horrible pagan rituals. And the blood polluted the land. And so God doesn't take lightly the shedding of innocent blood. There's always an extremely detrimental impact upon the nation, the people that do that. God wanted to protect them from it, wanted them to be separate from it, but now because they were disobeyed God, didn't wipe them out, they ended up becoming part of it. And to me, I mean, this could be a whole other Bible study, but when we're dealing with the issues of sin or the issues that God has commanded us to do or not to do, we've got to be so careful that we're, because otherwise we can get tripped up. I mean, have you ever gone to minister to somebody or thought about ministering to somebody and you think, okay, I'm going to go here and minister to them, and then you get caught up in their stuff? We've got to understand who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus. There's only two relationships that we can have. When we're dealing with believers, other believers, then we can have fellowship. You know, we can minister one to another and that kind of stuff, but it's fellowship because it's the Holy Spirit in them and the Holy Spirit in us. But when we're dealing with non-believers, okay, that's a different relationship. You can't lose sight of who you are in Christ Jesus. And when you're dealing with non-believers, you've got to remember they are non-believers and you're a believer. That's like a mission work. It's a missionary relationship. Okay, it's a ministry relationship, but it's not fellowship. Don't confuse it with fellowship. And when people do, that's when believers get sucked into the non-believing worldly stuff that drags Christians down. That's why we are warned. God is so gracious, he warns us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and I think these are some of the most neglected words in the Bible. It's do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion is light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, these are words that we need to take heed to. And again, we're in the world, not of the world. We're called to evangelize. We're called to minister to people. We're called to interact with the pagans, if you will. But we're called to be careful not to be part of that, what they do and what they are. And so there's got to be that line, if you will. The Israelites would eventually pay a very heavy price for their disobedience, as will, I believe, the United States, because we've very much done the same thing. You know, there are women today that intentionally get pregnant so that they can deliver that child, and then once they've delivered the child, hand that child over to Satan worshipers who then offer that child as a human sacrifice. That's happening in our country on a regular basis today. A lot of kids that are kidnapped, that's the fate of them, that they end up in those kinds of places. We're coming up on a high holy day in the satanic church. It's called Halloween. And there's such a demonic meaning and presence behind all of that, and a lot of people die that night. It's a horrible, horrible thing. We read about these things, oh, that's back in the day. No, it's happening now. It's happening now. And so we've got to, again, be very, very careful. Besides all that, as a nation, the numbers are just ticking on by, but as a nation, we have killed around 60 million children. Innocent blood shed. The psalmist is declaring, you know, thus they were defiled by their own works, okay? And the land was polluted with the blood. You know, like Bill Graham says all the time, or used to say, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I'm looking for the rapture. Lord, get me out of here before that happens. But the book of Judges describes the back and forth nature of sin running rampant in the nation of Israel as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so, again, that warning. Verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. You know, nevertheless, you know, in spite of all that, he regarded, he cared, he saw their affliction, he heard their cry, he remembered his covenant and his promises towards them. I'm reminded of Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. I want to point something else out real fast, too, in verse 45. It says, and for their sake he remembered his covenant. Previously in this chapter, it was for his name's sake. And you'll see that frequently through the Bible. You know, for his name's sake, he did this or he did that. You know, he wouldn't allow certain things to happen because he's guarding his reputation. He's protecting his word, in a certain sense, protecting his character. And I think that's perfect. It's righteous. You know, it's good. You read it all the time in the Bible. But here is something he says, for their sake. It wasn't just because of his word. It was because of his love. For their sake. You know, he was compassionate to them, even though they richly deserved everything, even though we richly deserve, there are times when for our sake, for his love for us, he's gracious and merciful and kind. And so I like that. And I'll give you another reason. I go back to verse 1 of this very chapter, because he is good, because his mercies endure forever, you know, for their sake. In verse 46, he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord. This is a petition now. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. And so it's speculated. It's not really known because the authorship of this particular psalm is not given to us. It is speculated that perhaps it was one of the captives in the Babylonian captivity that wrote this psalm. We don't know that for sure. There's certain things here that make sense. It goes, hey, you know what? We messed up by the numbers, bing, 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 and so that's why we're in captivity. But now that we are in captivity, God, would you be merciful to us? Would you release us? Would you, you know? And so save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the Gentiles. And there's only so many times that the Jews were captive among the Gentiles. And so in a certain sense, it makes sense. Their prayers were answered. They were, in fact, gathered from among the Gentiles. They were set free at one point as the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. Then in verse 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen. You know, may it be so, Lord. And then praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so blessed be the Lord God of Israel. God is so good. God is so faithful. God is so merciful, so gracious, so kind. You know, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And he's all those things. And so it ends with that phrase, praise the Lord, or hallelujah in Hebrew. I want to visit one more thing, though, before we end, because we're just about done. I want to go back to verse 4 for a second. Oh, visit me with your salvation. And, you know, all these things take place. There's all the history. There's all the mercy of God, the grace of God. And at the end, he's praising God. But his desire, oh, visit me with your salvation. Isn't that what Jesus is? That God visited us with his salvation. He sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. And that, you know, the psalmist, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. All these things, all these benefits that come to us because salvation has come to visit us. And what he's really talking about is, I want to have that kind of relationship with you. I want to be one of your chosen ones. I want to be part of your nation, your church, you know, your children. And that begins with a commitment on our part, saying, you know what, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. And that's what the psalmist did. We have sinned with our fathers. I admit I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And then the Holy Spirit will do just that. We will be forgiven. We'll be accepted in the Beloved. God will be coming to us. And like we read in Corinthians, he will live in us and walk with us and guide us. And then one day we'll be in his presence for real. And what a cool day that's going to be. But Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for visiting us with your salvation. We thank you, Father, for the gift of heaven. And Lord, we ask that we would learn the lessons of our forefathers, that we would learn the lessons of our spiritual fathers, and that you would guide us in all truth and help us to please you, Lord, that you'd be glorified. Thank you, Lord. Praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.